Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time to take your calls and to, if possible, help answer the questions that you have from the Bible. And do we have that? I need to make an announcement. I should have been making it earlier in the week. This weekend, Saturday, we have two meetings that occur only once a month each. And they both happen the same day, and the morning meeting is a men's Bible study in Temecula. And then the evening meeting is in Buena Park, and that's for anybody. It's not just for men. It's for anybody who wants to come. That's Saturday evening, and I think we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians is Saturday night. So those meetings are happening this Saturday for those of you in Southern California. They happen only once a month on the third Saturday of the month. You can find details about how to get there, what time they are, and so forth at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, and that's really the only announcement I have to make. Let's go to the phones. Oh, I didn't even tell you the phone number, did I? If you want to be on the air, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, and our first caller today is Wade, calling from Dayton, Ohio. Wade, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call. Steve, I've been listening to your show for quite a while, and I just had really two quick questions for you, but I'll just hang up and listen to your answers.
Okay.
So I just want to know the first, as I've been, you know, in my Christian walk and path and everything, and, you know, what to believe, going to church and everything. So I just wanted to know the first one is what do you see different, or I don't know how to put it, with dispensationalism, if mm-hmm. I'm saying it right.
Yeah.
And then the second one is concerning, I've heard you say many a time, you know, that the millennial kingdom is more, you say, what's the word I'm looking for here?
Symbolic?
You think it's more,
symbolic?
Symbolic, yes. Thank you. I'm just choked up with words because I can't believe I got on the air with
you. Okay.
So, thank you. Those are my quick questions. I'll just listen to you on the air, and I'll just hang up for now, okay?
Before you do, your question is, what is different about dispensationalism?
I've heard that you used to say that you used to preach it,
right.
But then obviously something must have happened in your, you know, in your walk that changed your views and, you know, in your mind. So I'm just wondering
and then
what
you
that
also
is
wanted
because...
to, and your question about the millennium was what exactly?
Like why you think it's symbolic and, you know, because, I mean, I come to understand it like it's going to be literal, you know, so that's just where I'm at and what I think.
That's fine. Yeah, I understand your question now. It just wasn't all that clear to me what you were asking about it before. Now you get to do what thousands of people have always dreamed about doing, and that is hang up on me.
Oh. Okay. All right. Well, I'll get off the air so you can explain. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Wade,
for taking my call.
God
yes,
bless
sir.
You. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Well, the word dispensationalism comes up quite a bit in different conversations, especially when we're talking about eschatology, which is a word that means the end times. Almost all teachings that you'll ever hear about the end times from a biblical teacher or a voice, it's usually coming from a dispensational voice. Dispensationalism is a viewpoint of Scripture that arose in the 1800s. It brought into itself some ideas that had been around for centuries in the church, but it had its own distinctives that it added to the whole picture, and it is known to have begun with a man named John Nelson Darby around 1830. His views were not considered to be orthodox at the time. He himself said that they were new. He said no Bible commentator before him had ever taught them before. He said they were rediscovered truths. So he was not trying to be orthodox. He was trying to reinterpret Scripture a different way than he felt had been interpreted before. And he felt like he had discovered that there's something there that hadn't been noticed before. And that is that that the promises that God has made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and therefore to Israel have never really been fully fulfilled, that they were not fulfilled as the church generally thought in Christ, when he was here the first time, but actually they were postponed at that time. Jesus came and would have fulfilled those promises, but the Jews rejected him, said Darby. And as a result of that rejection, these promises were postponed until the second coming of Christ, so till the end of the world. So Jesus almost fulfilled the promises, but the Jews kind of prevented that. And now those have not been fulfilled and won't be fulfilled till the end times. So it's an idea of the postponement of the fulfillment of the prophecies that God made to Israel. And therefore, of course, this view holds that the prophecies that were postponed will now be fulfilled in the end times. And one thing that makes dispensationalism very popular is that they can point to certain things in the world today and say, look, that is a fulfillment of these things. This is starting to happen. We are living in the end times. And it is the claim, the assertion that we're living in the end times and we're seeing now the fulfillment of these prophecies that makes dispensationalism so attractive and people who adhere to it so devoted emotionally to it. The view also introduced the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation just before Jesus comes back. But before that tribulation, Christ is going to rapture all the Christians out of the earth, going to take us to heaven, and we will escape the 7 years of tribulation. That idea also was infused into Darby's doctrines. Now, there may have been some people who taught something like that before Darby. That is that some people apparently did believe that Christians would escape future tribulation. But Darby's system was the first to incorporate it into an overall system, and that's called dispensationalism. In my opinion, his system was not an improvement over what the church had believed before, at least if we interpret an improvement as being more scriptural. I don't think that he was more scriptural than the church had been, and although I was trained and raised and taught as a dispensationalist, my own studies of the scripture have revealed Darby was making some things up, or at least reading things in the scripture that cannot be found there by an objective analysis of the passages. So, in my opinion, dispensationalism, as I say, was not an improvement over the teaching of the church for the first 1,800 years. You asked about the millennial question. The millennium is a separate and related issue, because Darby also believed in a future literal millennium, but he wasn't the only one to. Back in the early church, there were some church fathers who believed in a literal earthly millennium, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ after he comes back, though there were always some who didn't believe that way. One of the earliest church fathers to talk about it was Justin Martyr, and he definitely believed in a future millennium, but he said many good Christians he knew did not hold to that view. So, that was not the universal view of the church, but it was held by some important people, but also rejected by some people that Justin Martyr felt were, worthy of consideration. Now, after about the time of Augustine, premillennialism, the idea that Jesus will set up a future millennium when he comes back, pretty much more or less vanished from mainstream Christianity. Instead, it was replaced by what's called amillennialism. This view is the view that Jesus bound Satan at his first coming, and that the 1,000 years that Revelation 20 talks about the binding, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, that's symbolic of the whole age of the church, which is, of course, much longer than a literal 1,000 years. But amillennialists would say, since when do we begin to talk literally about the book of Revelation? I mean, we don't think Jesus is literally a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, or that the beast is literally an animal with seven heads and ten horns and so forth. So, I mean, this is symbolism. The book of Revelation depicts things in symbolic visions. And the view of the church was that the millennium was a picture of the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, of course, that means the millennium began when the church began and ends when Jesus returns. I will say this, that before the year 1000, I don't know how many of these millennialists took the 1,000 years symbolically, because they were at liberty to take it literally if they wished, because the year 1000 had not arrived yet. And as the year 1000 approached, very, very many Christians were anticipating the second coming of Christ in the year 1000, so that they apparently took it literally much of the time, though there was never any good reason to take it literally. It's just that they had the liberty of doing so until the first 1,000 years ran its course. Now it's been almost 2,000 years. Who knows? Maybe it'll go 3,000 or 4,000 years. We have no idea. But the point is that in the Bible, 1,000 is used more often than not. In fact, almost exclusively, except when it's in like statistics and censuses and things like that. The number 1,000 is used in the poetry and biblical books very largely as a symbol of a very long period of time. So anyway, that's what amillennialism teaches. That's the view I actually hold. I expect many people listening have no idea why anyone would hold such a view. And to accommodate people like that, I could say at our website, I have lectures on this, and they're free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says topical lectures. And there you'll find a series called When Shall These Things Be? And it goes through all of these eschatological questions. Okay, I appreciate your call. We're going to have to take another before we run out of time. Frank from North Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good, good, good. Good to talk to you. Listen, I'll make it quick. We're starting a Bible study in a couple of weeks on a book by Jim Cimbala, C-Y-M-B-A-L-A. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Have you ever heard of it?
I have. That book has been out for some time. I've never read it. Your church is certainly not the first to use it for a Bible study group. I'm not even sure what it's about. I think it's probably about revival or about, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit, I assume. I've only heard people mention
it. A lot of prayer.
A lot about prayer.
And it tells the story of he tells the story how he got into the ministry. And well, I've only read the first chapter so far. I was just curious if you had heard of it or anything. And
you know, I have heard of it. I've heard of it, but I have not even heard somebody, summarize what the contents are. And I do not like to criticize authors or books just because I may have heard somebody disagree with them on something. What I would suggest is, since I don't have a criticism of the book because I'm not familiar with it, but if you read the book and find some particular point it makes that you wonder, I wonder if that's a sound point, if that's what the Bible says, feel free to call me and describe that point.
I will.
To me, and I'll be glad to talk
I'll let
about
you
it.
Go, Steve. I'll let you go. I know you're busy. I thought you may have read it. But I'll get more into it. And if I got any questions, I'll give you a call back. God bless you and your family, and come up to North Texas again one time. We'd like to see you again.
Actually, we're planning to go to Texas sometime before very long. There's some things being arranged.
All right. Let us know as soon as you can. We'll make a point to if we can, we'll come out and visit with you folks again. See you later,
all right,
Steve.
Great. Thank you, Frank. God
all
bless.
Right. Yeah. God bless.
Bye now. Bye now. Okay, another Texan call. John from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for answering my call. I have a couple of questions, but before I do, I have a quick comment. So I was listening to one of your former shows, and a gentleman explained that at his church they were saying, well, they were using the Ezekiel scripture where it says, if you don't warn the wicked, you know, the blood's on your hands and stuff. And I've never been in a church where they put that on me, but you said you'd also been in a church where they'd put that on you. But I understood it, if it was to be applied, see, I don't know if I've got this right, but contextually, he was being told to warn the covenant people, not the non-covenant people. So I naturally would have applied it to like maybe a church leader who doesn't warn his congregation that their sin's going to separate them from God, that he'd be accountable. I wouldn't naturally apply it to warning non-covenant people, but I could be wrong. But I thought I'd just make a quick comment on that.
Let me say that's a good observation. I mean, the way it was usually taken is that the covenant people were, in fact, under God's judgment in Ezekiel's day. That's why they were going into Babylon, and therefore they were unsaved people. And therefore the argument was, if we know of unsaved people who are under God's judgment, we really ought to warn them. And the natural application in our minds was, well, we better go tell the non-Christians. But you make a good point. Israel was God's chosen people, and they were, in violation of the covenant, and they were bringing covenant disasters upon themselves, and therefore the covenant prophet was to warn them. And that would be perhaps more parallel, as you say, to pastors warning their congregations.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I'm glad you agree. So I have two quick questions. The first one was, to me, the basic understanding of exegesis is that you read something out of the scripture and you don't import an outside setting and interpret the scripture in light of that.
Right.
That would be eisegesis. Eisegesis is normally seen in a bad way, but sometimes when you're asked about the prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament, and like you even said, the New Testament would sometimes seem to take them out of context and stuff. You'll say, well, that's because we have to understand them in light of Jesus. Jesus brought a new understanding. But how would you, if you're concerned doing this, how would you rebut the charge that what you're basically implying is the Old Testament could not be understood exegetically, and you can't test the Messiah exegetically? You have to accept a Messiah beforehand and then interpret everything in eisegetically backwards after that.
Right. Well, first of all, eisegesis, as you said, is reading into a passage something that it doesn't say. Exegesis is reading out of the passage what it actually does say. Now, eisegesis can be a valid thing to do. For example, if you're dealing with a passage on a subject and you have another passage on the same subject, which gives more detail about it, and so you recognize, okay, let's just say Paul or Jesus made both statements, and therefore we'd say, well, like for example, Jesus said in John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, I say he's talking about the second coming of Christ, but he doesn't say anything about the second coming of Christ. There's no mention of the second coming of Christ there. On the other hand, in Matthew 25, 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, which I take to be his second coming, then he'll call all the nations before him and separate like the sheep and the goats and have the judgment. So it's not, he's talking about the same event. In one place, Matthew 25, 31, he says this happens at his second coming. In John 5, he doesn't mention anything about his second coming. If I would say, as I'm teaching John 5, this happens at the second coming, that is eisegesis in the sense that I am bringing into the passage something that's not in that passage. But it may be a very valid thing to do because there's many passages on similar or on the same subject, and we do get details in some that are not in all of them. So when we talk about a subject that's often spoken of in Scripture, to access the details that are elsewhere on the same subject and say, I'm seeing them as relevant to this passage too, even though this passage doesn't say so, that's not necessarily irresponsible. That's eisegesis, based on, what... what we call, the comparison of Scripture with Scripture. Now, this is also true when we see how the New Testament writers used Old Testament passages. And what I would say is in Luke 24, 45, it says that Jesus opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And by this, he meant the Old Testament Scriptures. There were no New Testament Scriptures at the time. So, the disciples received from Christ the ability to properly understand the Old Testament. From this, I can deduce that it requires something like that to understand the Old Testament. There were probably thousands of rabbis in Israel at that time who would expound on and had studied the Old Testament extensively, but Jesus didn't necessarily say, you want to know what the Scriptures mean? Go talk to the rabbis about it. No, he gave his disciples understanding to understand it correctly by implication, because there are things that the rabbis didn't understand correctly. Now, Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says that the Jew who doesn't believe in Christ, when he reads the Scriptures, has a veil over his heart and over his mind so that he doesn't understand them. He says, even now to this day, when the Old Testament is read, a veil lies on their minds or on their hearts. But when they turn to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. So Paul is saying that the unbelieving Jews, the rabbis and such, they read the Old Testament Scriptures, but they did so with a handicap. There was a veil over their minds. Jesus had to give an understanding of the Scriptures for them to be correctly understood. Now, we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that Peter says the Old Testament prophets spoke of the salvation that would come to us. That's what he says. They spoke of the gospel. The Old Testament prophets, it says that they didn't understand it. He said they searched what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was testifying when it spoke to them of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then Peter says, to whom it was revealed that not it was not for themselves, but for us to understand this. In other words, the prophets didn't even understand their own prophecies. And they complained and asked God for more information. And God said, this is not for you to know. It's for a later generation, the Messiah's generation, to know. And therefore, what we can say is that Jesus and Peter and Paul all tell us that the Old Testament is more or less a veiled book to someone who's reading it without Christian revelation to guide it. It's as if the Old Testament was a book written in code, and the New Testament is the code breaker. You know, it says, okay, here's what this means. Now, therefore, if I'm studying the Old Testament and I have access to the New Testament and I'm studying a passage in the Old Testament that the New Testament writers talked about, even if I would not, let's just say on my own, exegete that Old Testament passage and understand it the way they did, I will eisegete the passage, bringing into it the things that the code breaker informs me to bring into it, knowing that the book was written in code and that Jesus and the apostles break the code. So bringing in their understanding becomes a logical necessity if we're going to understand it correctly. I heard a premillennialist talking recently who said that, the New Testament apostles, they can't just with a stroke of the pen change the promises that God made to Abraham. No, they didn't change anything, but they did interpret them properly. That's the point. In Galatians 3, Paul interprets the promises made to Abraham and his seed. He sees the seed as Christ, and those who are in Christ are the seed. And he says that if you're in Christ, then you are Abram's seed, and you're the heirs of the, according to the promise. Now, I don't know how many Jews reading, you know, Genesis 12 would have gotten that out of it, but Paul did. He's one of the apostles. And therefore, when I read these Old Testament things, I can read them with a veil and see no more in them than any Jew or any Gentile would see who doesn't know Christ, or I can avail myself of the second revelation that God gave through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and recognize what it really means. They didn't change things with the stroke of the pen. They illuminated things with the stroke of a pen. That's what they did. So that's how I would look at that whole question.
Thank you, Steve. So my second question is, when I read Paul, he seems to imply almost that the resurrection of Jesus was like the first fruits of the real resurrection, the ultimate resurrection, as if it was like it started, Jesus had begun it. I don't know if I'm right in that, but I was thinking to myself, do you think if Jesus hadn't rose from the dead, there would be a resurrection, or is the resurrection itself contingent on the fact that Jesus had died and rose again?
I believe it's contingent on it. I think the power of resurrection was introduced into reality by the resurrection of Christ. There were people who rose from the dead in the Old Testament before Jesus did, but they weren't resurrected in the sense that he was. He was resurrected into a new order. He had a glorified body. He was he wasn't just like Lazarus or Jairus's daughter or the dead man that was raised by contact with Elisha's bones, who just died and then sprang to life again, where life came back into their bodies, you know, moments or days after they died. They were not glorified. They weren't given immortality. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, when he died to sin forever. He died, death can touch him no more. I don't think that was true, for example, of Lazarus. When Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb, I don't think that he was exempt from dying again. I think that he just... What happened is he extended his mortal life by resuscitating him after he died. Whereas Jesus' resurrection was not just a continuation of his mortal life. He can't die again. He could die before his death, but he can't now. He's immortal. He's glorified. Now, when we are raised on the last day, Paul said that we will also be raised immortal and glorified. It says in Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 20 or 21, Paul said that Christ will change our vile bodies into the likeness of his glorious body when he returns. So the way I see it, Christ was the first resurrected person in the sense that we are talking about when we talk about the resurrection of the last day, where the new creation has come. And we are we are brought into the new creation in new bodies that are suited for that particular order. Jesus already has his. Nobody else has theirs yet. Although some people who have died were resuscitated and brought back to life briefly, but no one before or since Christ has been glorified and come into the new creation in that sense, as we shall, I believe, in this his second coming.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, John. Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you. We're going to take a break here, but we're not done. We have some lines open, too, if you want to call and get in line. We have another half hour coming where we'll be taking your questions, as we have been for the first half hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, everything we have, and there are thousands of resources at our website, they're all free. You cannot buy a single thing from our ministry. We don't advertise products on the air or at the website or sell any in any form. But there are thousands of products that are free. And if you say there's no free lunch, this is a good lunch. There's good stuff there. Go to thenarrowpath.com. You can support us there if you want to. There's a tab there at the website that says donate. And if you want to, you can donate. Otherwise, just take what you want and go. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss on the air, maybe you see things differently than the host, you're always welcome to call and balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve. One question that has to do with seeking first the kingdom of God. And I was reading Mark 14, and it says, I forgot what it says. But basically, here it is. The kids, you know, he said, deny the kids not to come to me when the disciples said, you know, basically, like, get away.
Of such is the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. That's Matthew. That's Mark 10:14. Mark 10:14. Yeah.
Sorry. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mark 10:14. Thank you. I'm mixed up here. So
that's okay.
My question is, it seems like that he's saying that is the kingdom of God. So I'm a little, I just don't really understand that. I guess it says, "Let the little children come. Do not forbid them. Of such is the kingdom of God." In
yeah.
Yeah.
In other words, he speaks of the kingdom of God in the present tense, and little children are the kind of people who are it. Yeah, you're right, or who belong to it. So let's just make sure we understand what is meant by the kingdom of God. This is the main subject Jesus talked about. All his parables were about it. Virtually all his teaching was about it. The gospel is about it. The gospel of the kingdom, he said, must be preached in all the world. We must seek first the kingdom. We need to pray, your kingdom come. Obviously, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. It's all what Jesus was about. But what is it? What is the kingdom of God? Well, a kingdom, first of all, let's just say, what does the word kingdom mean, even if it's not applied to the kingdom of God? A kingdom refers to a form of a society governed by a certain form of government, namely a monarch, a king, somebody who's got sovereignty, somebody who has authority to rule unilaterally on his own. Now, there are modern, constitutional monarchies and democratic monarchies and so forth today where they have kings and queens. England does, Sweden does. Some other countries have kings today, Saudi Arabia. Some of them have parliaments and some of them have other things that can mitigate the power of the king. But in ancient times, the kings were largely, autocrats. They could just basically declare that something would happen, and it would. And that's what it meant to be sovereign. Now, if you have a society that's governed by a king, that society is called a kingdom. That's the very meaning of the word. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we mean the kingdom in which the society where God is the king. And then what is it then? The kingdom of God is that society, which means people. Society means people who are governed by God. Now, some might say, well, the whole universe is governed by God, isn't it? In a sense, it is. And the Bible in the Old Testament sometimes speaks that way, that God reigns over all things and so forth. But in the New Testament, Christ spoke of the inauguration of a predicted order called the kingdom of God. He said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So he's basically saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a fulfillment of something that was expected. The Old Testament prophets said the kingdom of God would come, the Messiah would come, and he'd be the king. And the people of the Messiah would be his kingdom. So when the New Testament came, a society was formed under the kingship of Jesus. And Jesus and those subject to him are his kingdom. Now, of course, now 2,000 years later, many who were part of his kingdom have gone on to heaven, but many are still on earth. The kingdom was basically established on earth and exists on earth as long as there are people who are subject to the king, willingly and obedient to him, loyal to him. That is what the New Testament generally is referring to as the kingdom of God. Now, when you're in a kingdom, your kingdom, your king is somebody you obey, but he's also someone who saves you and protects you. It's the assignment of a king to rule and to protect his people. So he's the savior as well as the Lord. That's what a king has, both roles in the Bible. Now, there are people like little children, and Jesus was speaking of little children in the passage you mentioned, who they don't have the sophistication to know who to obey, or even to know there is somebody to obey. Little children in their earliest years of life don't know that kind of, I mean, they learn that they're supposed to obey their parents, but they learn that largely by getting a slap on the hand when their parents tell them not to do something and they do it. You know, it's a learned behavior. Say, oh, I'm supposed to keep these people happy. But when a person reaches a certain level of maturity, and I don't know what, I mean, probably a different age for different people, they come to the awareness that there is a God, that there is an obligation to obey that God. Now, most people, when they reach that age, choose not to obey God, and they become his enemies, and they become part of the kingdom of darkness. Little children, when they reach that age, may rebel, or they may not. But prior to reaching that age, they are neither rebelling nor submitting deliberately. They are simply covered. They are in the kingdom, Jesus said. Of such as them is the kingdom. And then he told the adult Christians or adult followers, you have to become like them. If you're going to come into the kingdom, you've got to become like a little child, because that's the kind of people that the kingdom is populated by. So I believe what he's saying is in the society that he has created, called the kingdom of God, of which he is the king and the Lord, children are by default parts of it, at least until the time when they get old enough to be responsible for making a decision about that. And I was talking the other day to someone about this very verse on the air even, and I was mentioning there are verses in the Bible that speak about a person prior to the age of accountability being, recognized by God as not yet culpable of their sins because they don't know any better. But the kingdom of God, if you think of the kingdom of God as heaven, well, then you're not thinking about it the way the Bible talks about it, because you can't, if you look at all the parables where Jesus, the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that, you could never stick in the word heaven is like this, or heaven is like that, because he's not describing heaven, he's talking about earthly things. Seeds sown in a field, leaven put into a lump of dough that makes the dough rise, that kind of stuff. And these are earthly things, and the kingdom of God is on earth, but we are supposed to be praying for its advance. That is, that more and more people will become part of it until the time comes when God's goal is reached, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Little children are by default in the kingdom until they are old enough to know better, and then they cease to be when they rebel, which people almost always do. And therefore, of course, that has ramifications for the salvation of infants when they die. If they die in that state, then they die as card-carrying members of the kingdom, I believe. Now, there's a difference, I believe, between someone who dies in infancy and goes to heaven and a Christian who lives, struggles against temptation, and is faithful unto death, maybe even dies as a martyr, and they go to heaven. I believe there's different rewards for different things in that arrangement. But I do believe that infants who die uncondemned. That's how I understand the passages are relevant to that subject. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Todd from Dayton, Utah. Todd, welcome.
Yes, hi. Hi, Steve. Hey, I just want to say I love you, brother. I love your show.
Thank you.
I listen to it every day, and it's just awesome. But I'm just calling more with a comment. Yesterday, a woman called about the second day of creation, how
yes.
it was not mentioned as good as all the other days in creation.
Right, right.
And I know you're going to think this is kooky. I know you think the flat earth is hokey and pokey, and it's kind of crazy, but I don't think so. I think it's real. And I think it has something to do with that, because I believe that it's with the firmament, where I believe the firmament is a hard covering over the earth. And so what I think why the word good is not there is because, you know, when the Lord comes back, you know, the sun and moon will darken, it's going to be totally black, there'll be probably this huge earthquake. Trumpets will be going off, and all of a sudden you're going to see the crack of the firmament breaking open, where every eye will see him on a level earth, and all the firmament is going to start crashing down on a lot of the unbelievers and killing them. So that's why I thought maybe that's why it's not mentioned there as good, because I don't think God would, like you said yesterday, somebody might just left it off a manuscript or something. I don't think God would let that happen to his word.
Well, that has happened to his word a great deal. Yeah, we have many cases where certain manuscripts have been altered, and we know that because
right.
we can see older ones and younger ones, and they are different in some cases in a few words.
But
so it's not a question of whether God would let that happen. Yeah. Well, let me say that.
I don't want to make much more time because I just wanted a couple months ago, a flat earther called in, and you gave your whole explanation of why you didn't believe in it. But at the very end, you asked, even if I did believe the world was flat, how would that affect me as a Christian? And mm-hmm. and one day I want to call back, and I just want to explain that to you, how it has affected my life. But that's all the comment I wanted to say today. But I love you, brother.
Okay. I appreciate it. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye. Yeah, you're correct. I do believe a flat earth is a kooky theory. But on the other hand, I also disagree with almost everything about the cosmology you described, but that's me. I'm not omniscient, and people can certainly disagree with me if they want to. That's not going to be a salvation issue, though. I do think it's kind of strange to take a position like that in these days. But let's talk to John from Maine. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to get your opinion on. The creation of the earth. You know, if I listen to science and geology, they tell me that the earth is millions of years old based on the carbon dating and all of this. And yet when I read the scriptures, I read that the earth was created in six solar days, the evening and the morning being the first day, the evening and morning being the second day. How I'd just like to know your opinion. How do we reconcile this carbon dating? Is it accurate? And how do we reconcile the age of the earth that all of the experts tell us with what the Bible says?
Okay.
It's true.
Okay, I hear you. Well, first of all, just so you'll be clear about this, that nobody says the earth is billions of years old based on carbon dating. carbon dating is not a tool that is used for such long periods of time. Usually, you know, those who make the most, let's just say, positive claims for carbon dating's effectiveness would say it's only effective going back in, you know, a few thousands of years, not millions or billions of years. However, you're right that the average unbeliever, and many Christians too, are of the opinion that the Earth is billions of years old. 4.5 billion is the last figure I've heard. And there are scientific tests that that they use to yield that date. Two of the ones that are most commonly brought up are, one of them similar to carbon-14, but it's not the same test. The reason carbon-14 is thought to work is because carbon-14 is in every living thing, and therefore, you know, you can measure the amount of carbon-14 in the bones of an animal or something like that. But when something dies, it stops eating the food that that brings more carbon-14 into its body, and therefore, the carbon-14 does not continue to replace. Instead, it just it fades out. I mean, basically, and it's not the scientific word for it, decomposes. You know, it degrades. And therefore, if something's been dead, let's say for 4,000 or 5,000 years, and you find the bones and test the carbon-14, you'll find that the carbon-14 is very much depleted. And by, you know, knowing the rate of that depletion, you can estimate the age of those bones. Now, there's many stories told about, you know, living creatures still alive or things that have just died, which you measure their carbon-14, turns out they're measured to be thousands of years old, which are usually stories given to indicate that carbon-14 isn't that reliable. And it may or may not be, but it's irrelevant to the age of the Earth. But there's a similar process that radioactive elements go through, uranium, thorium, potassium. They have a radioactive element that degrades also in time, much more slowly. And uranium degrades into an isotope of lead. I think thorium does also. Potassium degrades into argon, and so forth. And these rates of decay are measurable. And it is said that the rate of decay, for example, the half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years, which means that if you had a uranium stone and it lasted for 4.5 billion years, it would be half degraded into lead. The half-life of uranium is into lead is 4.5 billion years. Now, based on these kinds of measurements, scientists often do say that certain rocks are billions of years old based on these kinds of radioactive decay scenarios. Of course, in saying that, they have to assume certain things, and they may be fair assumptions or not, but they are assumptions. Because they're assumptions, that simply means they can't be proven, can't even be tested. So if we say, well, it's a reasonable assumption, then we might go with it. If we say, well, I'm not so sure it's that reasonable. But one assumption is that the rock you're looking at was all uranium at its beginning. If it was all uranium, then there's a good case to be made that if it's half lead now, that it took 4.5 billion years to get there. But if it was part uranium, part lead when it came into existence, well, you know, then that would, you know, all bets are off, as we don't know how old it is. Now, we might say it's reasonable to assume it's all uranium, but then we'd have to ask, what do we know about the forces that brought that rock into existence? And what is it about them that makes it more or less reasonable that it would be all uranium when it came to, we don't know. I mean, that's just a guess. It's an assumption. Likewise, we assume that the rate of decay has never been different. That is, from the time that rock came into being and began to decay, was the rate faster than it is now, slower, the same? How do we know? We have no way of measuring it. They didn't measure it in ancient times. And therefore, we don't know. But if we assume that that rock was all uranium at its beginning, and that the rate of decay has never been different than it is today. And those are two assumptions we can't really prove. We have to admit, we're starting with assumptions there. Well, then, of course, we could say that rock is 4.5 billion years old, and that's probably how old the Earth is. Okay, so that's one thing. They also measure by starlight. This is more to measure the age of the universe, not the Earth, because there are stars, they say, that are 5.5 I'm sorry, 5 billion light years away. Now, a light year is how far light travels in a year. And if something is 5 billion light years away, then to travel that distance would take 5 billion years for light to travel there. Now, if we're seeing a star that is that far away, it means its light has reached us. That means that light has traveled 5 billion light years before we could see it. And that means that star had to be shining 5 billion years ago in order to give it time for that light to get here. So this is the way they sometimes argue for the age of the universe. There's other arguments too, but these are the ones you hear the most. Now, again, we would have to argue, do we know that light has always traveled at the same speed? Maybe, maybe not. Do we know that when that star came into existence, if God made it to give light on the earth, do we know that he didn't make it with the light already reaching the earth? We don't know. Do we know that light travels at the same speed through deep space as it travels in measurable space? We don't know that either. In other words, there are some assumptions that are being made, and they may be fair assumptions unless we have good reason to question them. Now, I say someone who believes that the earth is only thousands of years old and bases that on scripture would have some good reason to question some of those assumptions. If someone says, well, you're only questioning them because the Bible says so. Exactly. And why are you not questioning them? What tells you not to question them? You know, if you're just looking at things and making assumptions about it, well, that's fair enough. You can do that if you want to. But if I have an authority that makes me question those assumptions, well, of course, then I'm going to question them. I'm not going to say that I know. I'm going to say I don't know. And that's something that scientists should say a lot more often than they do. So I would just say we don't really, you know those things. Some people say the Bible says the earth is only thousands of years old. It doesn't say that in no uncertain terms. It does seem to say that. But there are ways of interpreting Genesis that people have taken that would say, no, this is not telling us the age of the earth. Some would say, for example, that the days are, you know, millions of years long. I don't accept that. Some would say that some would say there might be millions of years between each day, that there were 6 days that God created things in, but left things alone for millions of years between each of those days. This would be probably called progressive creation, but there are different ways that people have looked at it. To me, I've never cared very much whether the earth is old or young. I know God created it, and that's what that provides the theological basis for my recognizing God as the owner of all things and the one that I'm obligated to obey. So that would be how I would look at those kinds of things. I appreciate your call, though. Let's see here. We're going to talk next to what we got. Who's longest here? Looks like Tom from Dallas, Texas. Another Texas caller's there. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'll try to be quick. I know we're about out of time. And John, I wanted to just ask your opinion regarding when Jesus turned water into wine. And I want to make a couple of comments because we've been through this in my Bible study several times. And they always say, oh, brother, you know, Jesus said he drank wine and he made wine. And that's where I get the disconnect. It's simply, I don't see how my Jesus, who was without sin, was perfect, would make a wine to cause other people to possibly be drunk, whatever you want to call it.
Well, let me ask you this. God is perfect. Who do you think made wine? I mean, do you think the devil made wine?
No, I don't. I mean, I don't.
Who made
think
grapes?
It was wine. I
Who
think
made
it
grapes?
Was just God did.
Now, the grapes, I mean, the laws of nature cause sugar to ferment, and so many, many sweet fruits can be made into wines. Honey can be made into wine. Most wine, of course, is made from grapes. The Bible indicates that God made grapes, and that from the very beginning, at least from the days of Noah, grapes had the tendency to ferment, and a person who drank too much of it would, in fact, get drunk. On the other hand, God made food also. And we know that if a person eats too much food, they're a glutton, which is a sin. So I would say, if we say that God, who is holy, would never make something which men might abuse sinfully, I think we're going to have to shorten the list by a great deal of the things that God made. For example, let's just say a rock. God made rocks. I don't know how Cain killed Abel, but he might very well have picked up a rock and broke his skull with it. I don't know. But to say that God would never make a rock because someone might break someone's skull with it is to put blame where it doesn't belong. Now, I don't see anything wrong with alcoholic wine. The Bible talks about the Good Samaritan pouring wine into the wounds of the man who'd been beaten. And the reason for that is because wine has alcohol in it, and it disinfects. So it's not unfermented. Paul said that at the Corinthian communion table, in 1 Corinthians 11, he said that some were taking more of the wine than they should, and they were going home drunk when they shouldn't. Now, he didn't say they shouldn't have wine at the table. That's what they had at communion. But he said some are drinking more than their share, and they're going home drunk. So I have a feeling that it's not a good argument to say if Jesus made real wine, then he's responsible for someone who abused it. Well, almost everything God made can be abused, but that doesn't mean there's not a good use for it.
I think the point I wanted to make, more than it's about, I mean, it's always made to be out about whether we could drink or can't drink. My point is, Jesus was looking at something a little further than beyond just the wine. It was his blood that was going to cleanse, and that was the higher cleansing he was referring to, but yet it always gets turned into, well, Jesus drank wine and all that story. I mean, for me, I don't really care. I enjoy a glass of wine now and then. I mean, that's not really my point. It's just that I think it gets convoluted with people making the situation into where, well, you know, it's not a big deal. You could do whatever you want. And that's fine. I'm not saying you can't. But that's the point I wanted to bring up, was it's more to do with what the whole purpose was, more than the wine itself. But thank you, Steve, for your comments and all you do.
Well, thank you for yours. God bless you.
You too, sir. Take care.
Bye now. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Travis from San Diego. Sadly, we only have a minute or two, but go for it.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
God blesses the just and the unjust. Correct?
He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. When the unjust get blessings from God, but they don't even know Christ. But that's that's his mercy. I don't understand why do he bless the unjust when they...
Well, the point Jesus makes, I have to jump in here because I don't want to run out of time before answering your question, but what Jesus is saying is that we should love our enemies so that we will be like our Father in heaven, because he loves his enemies, because he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the crops of the evil and the good. The point he's making is that God is good and loves everybody. Now, he doesn't save everybody because there are conditions for salvation. You can't be on good terms with somebody who won't be on good terms with you. I love, let me say, all my children, but I've had seasons where they weren't on good terms with me, not because of me, but because it was their choice. So not everyone is saved, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't love all people. He does. And so the reason he does it is not to manipulate and not to be inconsistent, but to be consistent. God is love. And because of that, his love, is exhibited toward everybody. Everybody. Christians and non-Christians. Though there are special blessings for those who are his children. But that's another matter. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time for today, but we're on Monday through Friday at this time. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.